Well, at long last, we come to the end of our study of the book of Romans. And I would hope that regardless of the deficiencies and shortcomings of the messenger, and to be clear, I refer not to the Apostle Paul, but to myself. I hope that whatever those deficiencies and shortcomings may be, you have come to a better appreciation for this extraordinarily rich letter and the way in which it sets forth the gospel of Christ. This coming to an end of the book of Romans is somewhat personal for me. For 20 years ago, I was preaching through the book of Romans. Memory serves me correctly, I made it to the end of chapter 5. Before my time in Texas came to an end. And that was a disappointment because I had never failed to finish an expository series before. And I said to myself that I hoped one day I would be able to preach the book of Romans again. And it took me a while, I guess. But 20 years later, we finished together this extraordinary letter. What you have before you is the last half of chapter 16, which we'll handle somewhat selectively, Romans 16, 17 through the end of the letter. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Cordus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this last year and a half or so that we have spent together in this magnificent letter. Help us, we pray, not only to finish well in preaching and hearing, but to take to heart the things that we've learned over the course of many months. We pray, as always, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When Paul arrives at Romans 16, you get this distinct sense that he is winding down and preparing for a soft landing. Far behind us is the intense and demanding and rigorous theological argumentation that characterizes the letter and for which it is so well known and loved. This gospel of justification by faith alone, the rich assurances that come from this gospel, the defense of this gospel against the charge of unfaithfulness, where Paul demonstrated very rigorously and again, very demanding of us at times as to how God is faithful to his promises to both Jew and Gentile. More recently, Paul has dealt with the very practical ways in which the gospel shapes and informs our Christian lives. That too is behind us. So when we come to chapter 16, Paul has settled into a long succession of greetings, one after another. And if you find that this has something of a numbing, soporific effect on you to hear all these greetings, I'm sure you are not alone. But as I endeavored to show you last week, there are, in fact, things to be gleaned from these greetings, most notably, in my opinion, the prominence and variety of the ministry of women in the New Testament church. I repeat what I said last week. Whatever conclusions you come to by way of role differentiation within marriage or in the governments of the church, hopefully there's no doubt in your mind as to the full engagement of women and their gifts in the progress of the kingdom of God in the New Testament church and today. Now, as lengthy as those greetings are in verses 2 through 16, Paul is not done. And you'll notice in our text, he continues with various greetings in verses 21 through 23. But as he is proceeding with one greeting after another, he interrupts himself because of something vitally important he wants to say before the close of the letter. And I wonder if you've ever had that experience when you sense that something is drawing to a close. Maybe you're speaking or having a conversation or you're writing something. As you have this sense that the end is about to come, it's as if you say, wait, there's one more thing that I want to say before we go our separate ways, before I bring this letter to the end, there's one vitally important thing that I want to say before we close. For Paul, it is an important warning to the church in Rome, and a warning to us. All indications are that the church in Rome was basically, essentially, a healthy church. You can look throughout the letter and find various indications of Paul's being pleased with what he hears about among the saints in Rome. Now, of course, they have some issues. There are some concerns, and I refer you back especially to chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15. You remember those difficulties with the weak and the strong and the tendency of people to judge one another. So the church in Rome certainly has some things to work on, but essentially, they are in fairly good shape. So the warning that he issues here has to do with a potential danger, not a present danger. And it's not a danger from without. It's a danger that could arise within. You may recall elsewhere, Paul talks about not being unaware of the schemes of the devil. One of the vital dimensions of biblical wisdom is to be alert to the various ways that Satan might seek to destroy the individual believer and to destroy the church. Sometimes the devil operates by way of overt hostilities and persecution. That's something we certainly need to be aware of. Sometimes, and perhaps for most of us, a greater danger, he operates by way of seduction and allurement, as he did with Eve in the garden. Did God really say? Sometimes Satan operates by way of disruption and infiltration from within the church. But this happens subtly, almost imperceptibly. No one is ever going to show up at Trinity and say, "Hello, my name is Bill, and I am here to cause disruption and division and to make your lives miserable and to turn you against one another." That is never going to happen. And my apologies to anyone named Bill. No, the way this sort of thing happens is people gather for worship and they make friends and they exchange pleasantries and they share meals and they, over the course of time, blend in to the church. Perhaps they join the church. Perhaps they attain some position of influence or leadership. But their profession of faith and their outward reputation notwithstanding, they don't serve our Lord Christ. And I will have you know, it's the only time in the New Testament where there's this unique phrase to describe Jesus. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Our Lord Christ. The only time that phrase is used. These people, despite their profession of faith, despite their outward reputation, they don't serve our Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites. Paul says elsewhere, their God is their belly. And what is in view here is not so much gluttony or more broadly some form of sensuality, the fact that these people are self-serving and self-promoting. They are in it for themselves, their own egos, their own agenda. It should be obvious that this sort of influence within the Christian church poses a grave threat. The peace and unity of the church could be the occasion of division, of putting obstacles in front of people who before were seeking to serve Christ with honor and integrity, to lead people astray, to forsake the faith that was once delivered to all the saints, or in the language here, the doctrine that you have been taught. Interestingly, when this sort of infiltration happens, it's not obvious to all. Why is that? Because these people make a good impression. They're likable. They are affable. They are good with people. They are persuasive. You'll note the language that Paul uses: by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. They stroke and massage people's egos. And some see it, and some don't. And I can recall instances in the church, and not here, not anybody you would know, I'm thinking 20, 25 years ago, the most unabashed self-promotion that one could imagine. And Kim and I look at each other. How does not everyone see this? It is so obvious. It is so brazen. Either you see it or you don't. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. But many do not see it. And they're drawn in. She's so nice. He's so well-spoken. They care about us. But in fact, they do not. And so Paul's warning right before he closes is to watch out for this sort of thing, these sort of people, and avoid them. And it's interesting how really curt he is with these people. There's no thought to sit down with them and persuade them and maybe come to a compromise position. Avoid them. That's very similar to what Paul says in Titus 3, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And reading it made me think about Trinity over the course of the last 18 years. And I think about all the elders over the years, all the deacons and deacons' assistants. I think about musicians and community group leaders and women's ministry leaders and just all of them. And whatever differences of opinion there are from time to time, and whatever even spirited debates there are from time to time, it's never once crossed my mind that anyone is doing anything other than seeking to serve our Lord Christ. Or to put it the opposite way, it is remarkable to me, maybe it's not remarkable to you, maybe you just think this is the way it is in every church. It is remarkable to me that not once in 18 years have I seen anyone fundamentally driven by self-serving, self-promotion, making a name for him or herself, some agenda. Not once in 18 years. And that to me is amazing. It is something for which I am so thankful. It's a reason that I can go away on sabbatical without any concern whatsoever. But those of you with more experience, more years in the Christian church, you know what it's like for agendas to take root. You know what it's like for self-promoters to gain a hearing and a following. Thanks be to God that the Lord has so protected Trinity over so many years. Now, Paul doesn't want us to create sort of a culture of suspicion. Doesn't wanting you thinking of your brothers and sisters differently than you did 30 minutes ago. He's simply encouraging an alertness, a watchfulness, a being wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. You may think of what Jesus said, shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. He gives the promise that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And this I take to be the final fulfillment of what was promised, the very first promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Did you know that head crushing is a wonderful biblical theme? You may remember that from our study of the book of Judges. Our brother Stephen Long, he loves to do studies that involve the tracing of biblical themes. I wonder if I put a bug in his ear right at this very moment, and sometime he'll be announcing a study on head crushing in the Holy Scriptures. This is God's ultimate promise to destroy the powers of darkness. So I don't think it is something soon in the sense of the next months and years of the church in Rome. It's soon in the sense of the next great thing to happen in the history of redemption is the return of Jesus Christ, the consummation of the ages, the final overthrow of the powers of darkness. So he ends, really before he ends, but he ends with this encouragement. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then, as I mentioned in verses 21 through 23, you have these remaining greetings. Sosipater, that's the one I couldn't pronounce. I had to say it once correctly. Forget about that guy. The one thing I would call your attention to is the fact that Tertius, in verse 22, wrote the letter. You may be confused by that. I thought the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Well, Paul largely dictated it, and Tertius was the scribe, or the amanuensis, if you want the fancy biblical word for that. And so he slips himself in there as he's receiving the dictation from the Apostle Paul. And then after these final greetings, he comes to the climactic end of the letter, this ascription of glory to God, what we call a doxology. I would note in passing, and I think and the fault is entirely my own, we are somewhat imprecise with how we handle the end of our services. We label it as a benediction, and it often is. And a benediction is an authoritative pronouncement of God's grace and favor upon a person or a group of people. But sometimes you'll notice we really don't end with a benediction at all. We end with a doxology. So if we wanted to be really precise, we would simply have there benediction or doxology, and then that would be a better umbrella for whatever we do. But you'll notice that the direction of the doxology is different. The benediction is aimed at God's people. The doxology is aimed at God ascribing glory to him. And you'll notice this closing doxology, which closes the letter to the Romans, is a complex mouthful. And I often find whenever I close our worship service with this particular doxology, I have to draw on my breath because it's one really long sentence. And I have to say that part of me is reluctant to say much of anything at all about this particular doxology. And it is the case that there is some ambiguity in terms of how some of the clauses are related to one another. And I'm just afraid of getting lost in those weeds. I'm afraid of really neutering the doxology by way of too much explanation. But let me say just a few things about this close of the letter before, fittingly, I think, reading the end of the letter one last time. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul really ends the letter the way he began, with the power of God. You remember that announcement at the beginning of the letter, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And Paul often talks about the power of God, for example, in Ephesians 1, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This powerful God who brought you to himself by his power, he is able to strengthen you. There's not a one of us in this room today who does not stand in dire need of the strengthening grace of God. And if you don't think you do, you're blind. The great legacies of Tim Keller, really not because the thought was original to him, but just because he was so well known for making this point. The gospel is not just about the inception of the Christian life, being reconciled to God. The gospel is our strength for the continuation and the completion of the Christian life. So this language that Paul uses, able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, it may simply be that the content of the gospel, the content of the preaching about Jesus, has to do with our being strengthened But I think in addition to that, the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the person and the work of Christ, the very means by which God strengthens us. There's a mystery, a secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. Of course, there's much that is new with the coming of Christ, with his death and resurrection, the quantum leap in revelation in the New Testament. There's also a sense in which this is what has been talked about all along, been disclosed through the prophetic writings. How we have that sense in reading the Old Testament in light of the gospel of Christ. There it was all along. In this time of secrecy, this time of hiddenness, things were, of course, restricted to one people, largely one nation, the nation of Israel. Now, finished work of Christ, there's this note of universality, of the gospel going to all nations. And in the gospel, there's, of course, an offer, a free offer of salvation, the offer of the forgiveness of sins, the offer of everlasting life, the offer of life upon a new heavens and a new earth. And we do well to stress what is offered in the gospel. Yet it's also a command. It's the command, you'll notice, of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. We saw that language early in the letter that I take to be the response of faith to the gospel. It is a command to believe. It's interesting how people in our culture, for the most part, are respectful of things such as summonses and subpoenas and citations. Am I correct in my assessment of you? You don't just blow those things off. Some authority has commanded you to appear. And so you appear, you respond. You don't just stuff the letter in the drawer. You take it seriously because of the authority, the position of the one who is citing you or subpoenaing you. The eternal God is more authoritative than any official or magistrate, King of kings and Lord of lords, commands you to believe. Have you thought of the gospel in those terms, not merely as offer, though it is, not merely something that is offered for your benefit? But the God of the universe, the eternal God, commanding you to believe. You should believe because he commands you to do it. And you should believe because of all that comes with faith, if you respond in faith. Be forgiven for your sins. To have your filth covered with raiments of righteousness. Be adopted as a beloved son or daughter of the living God. For all those reasons, you ought to heed God's command to believe. But the most important reason is this, that our faith, our trusting in Christ, brings glory and honor to the only wise God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for this extraordinary gospel that has been expounded for us by the Apostle Paul. Thank you for its riches and its intricacies, for its simplicity and its power. We pray for the working of your word and spirit in our lives, in the lives of those we care for and love, that this gospel might be brought home to the hearts of sinners, that we would one and all respond to the command of the eternal God with the obedience of faith, putting our hope and trust in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. This idea of being strengthened by the power of God through the gospel, through the preaching of Jesus Christ, you know, there's a sense in which that's what happens in the Lord's Supper. For this, in its own way, is the gospel. It is the gospel in such a way that appeals to all five senses. Through this proclamation of the gospel, through partaking of bread and wine by faith, we are truly being strengthened for the journey that lies ahead of us. It's not simply remembering. It's not simply being thankful. This is, in ways mysterious beyond comprehension, a genuine means of grace by which we truly, yet spiritually, benefit from all that Christ secured upon the cross. And so this sacrament is extended to those who trust Christ, who are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are part of the church, whether Trinity or another. We invite you to be nourished, to be strengthened. If you're not a believer and you're here today, we're certainly glad that you're here. We would ask you, instead of partaking of these elements, simply hear the command of the eternal God, his command to you to believe upon Christ. Would you stand with me as we sing?
I see. And virgins tend on Calvary Street. I love the Lord. My Jesus, 'tis now I love thee, the answer and praise, cast thou then that's me right. To thy skull on my brow is the my Jesus tis now. In thy shines be and less delight amen. To the heaven so bright, I see my crown, my bride.